and pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Christ, our Savior. We pray that you bless us as we continue this discussion on temptation and overcoming temptation in Christ, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would guide us, grant us wisdom and grace as we discuss these things. Help us, Father, to be gracious, loving, and charitable towards others and even towards ourselves as we think through these issues, Father. We thank you for your mercy and goodness to us, Father. And we love you and we praise you and pray your blessing upon us in this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are going to be working in this. We started into it last time, but we're going to be working through this large paragraph, paragraph 2 in temptation, under statement 6. And so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read this for us, and then we'll get into it. Nevertheless, there is an important degree of moral difference between temptation to sin and giving in to sin, even when the temptation is itself an expression of indwelling sin. While our goal is the weakening and lessening of internal temptations to sin, Christians should feel their greatest responsibility not for the fact that such temptations occur, but for thoroughly and immediately fleeing and resisting the temptations when they arise. We can avoid entering into temptation. So I'm on page 10 and line number 3 there. So, page 10, line 3. The sentence that begins, "We can avoid entering." We can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposal and desire to actual sin, without some distinction between, one, the illicit temptations that arise in us due to original sin, and number 2, the willful giving over to actual sin. Christians will be too discouraged to make every effort at growth in godliness and will feel like failures in their necessary efforts to be holy as God is holy. God is pleased with our sincere obedience, even though it may be accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So that is a long paragraph. There's a mouthful there. So, we talked before about the doctrine of concupiscence and the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence. So, in statement 5, does anyone remember what concupiscence is?
They believe that you can pray to the saints to get grace.
It's not the doctrine of concupiscence, but that is a Roman Catholic belief in how they would address some of these issues. The concupiscence is simply, it's a Roman Catholic doctrine. Basically, they are trying to, we put up their order of salvation up here where it's like baptism and the sacraments and stuff, and how they believe that when you're baptized, you are cleansed of original sin, that it's gone. But then how do you explain the desire to sin? And so they have this thing called concupiscence that says, yes, there's these desires that come from somewhere. They come from sin vaguely, generally, and they do rise up within us in some form or fashion. But they're not actually sin because you got cleansed of original sin. So they're not actually sin unless you do them. Right, that's concupiscence. Now, there is an evangelical form of this that says, it's not sin unless you act on the temptation. Right? That has been taught in evangelical churches. That was even a position that I held for quite some time because that's what I was taught. Right? It's not sin unless you act on it. Right? And we talked about trying to be sensitive towards those people who have a sensitive conscience themselves, who are disturbed by the very presence of sinful desires in their mind or in their heart. And so, feeling like they're condemned because they have these things. In an effort to address those things, some pastors and teachers and theologians have argued, it's not sin unless you act on it. in a way to try to comfort and care for those people. But the problem is what is the desire itself, right? And so we talked about how that the desire itself is sinful. It is something that needs to be repented of and mortified. Now we'll talk more about that when we get into statement 7 on sanctification. But we want to continue in this discussion here as we're kind of trying to wrap up this kind of long, winding discussion that began with statement 5. So while we reject the doctrine of concupiscence, do we believe that there is a difference between being tempted as something that arises from a sinful desire within us and actually performing the desire? Is there a difference between those two things?
Yes.
So it's okay. It's okay to say no, or I'm unclear.
I thought it was just as much for sin to think it than to really act upon it.
Yes. Well, I would say they are both sin. They are both sin and worthy of condemnation. We could say it because all sin is sin, no matter what degree it is. But there are certain sins that are more heinous in the sight of God than other sins. It doesn't mean he's like, oh, well, that's just the lesser sins I don't really care about. But that there are sins that are worse than others. And we gave the example of, is internal lust worse than adultery, than actual physical adultery?
I just struggle because when he says, do not kill, but I go one further and say, don't even hate in your mind, and then I go one further, you should love your enemies. So I don't know. Of course, logically, we're like, yes, but he also tells us in his word,
Well, then, I think we have to say, like, they all fall within the category of sin, right? They all fall within the category of sin, but I think when we talked about this before, I say it's like, if I hate someone just with my heart, just with my core, and just I despise them, I hate them. Well, Jesus says I'm guilty of what?
Murder,
right? So should I just go ahead and murder them? No, because that would be adding sin unto sin. That would be making it worse. That would be multiplying sin. And so that's what we mean here. Is that
he's just telling us, like, because he knew we would have this argument, so he went ahead and modeled for us. Don't murder, but you shouldn't hate either.
Yeah.
And
we're saying when we say there's a distinction, we're just saying there's a difference.
Yeah.
There's a distinction. There's a difference that we make between. Between thinking something and doing something, wanting to do something sinful and actually doing the sinful thing. Because you may have the sinful desire that rises up, and then maybe you fight it. And you say, no, I want to do that, but I'm not going to do that because that's sin. And I'm going to fight against it, and I'm going to put it, and I'm going to put that to death. Well, part of that is also repenting of that. So, Lord, I repent of that. Forgive me for this, the sinful desire that's in my heart. Whereas if I desire something sinful and then I act on it, well, now I have two things to repent of, right? Rather than just the one. And so that's where it's multiplying, it has a multiplying effect when we do that. And so even though we reject concupiscence, the idea that it's not sin, the sinful desire is not sin itself unless we act on it, we still say, look, there's still a difference, though. There's still a distinction to be made between experiencing a sinful desire, which is expected in the Christian life because we fight against the battle against the flesh, and we live in a corrupt and fallen world. We fight against the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So it's not to say these things don't matter. They do. It's a part of our growth in grace, our sanctification, our fight against the flesh and fighting the good fight of the faith. But at the same time, we say, but there is a difference between that and actually doing the thing. And just saying, look, we reject concupiscence, but we do make a distinction between that. And so I want to get into Well, just assuming, let's see here. Can I get someone to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. You got that for us, Terry?
Yeah.
Okay.
As obedient, let's see, 1 Peter 1, 14, right? Start?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Through 16.
Through 16, okay. As for obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
So what does Peter, and everybody can join in on this, what does Peter tell us, first, what does he call us to be at the beginning of verse 14?
Obedient children.
Kids love coming to church and hearing the phrase "obedient children" from their pastor, right, and father. So as obedient children. So, what does children indicate? What kind of relationship do we have with God?
We're under His authority.
We're under His authority, yeah, and also, like, what are we? What's our relation to Him? He's our Father, right? Yeah, so He's our Father. So He has authority over us. We're in submission to Him. But it doesn't say as obedient citizens, right? It doesn't say as obedient defendants in the courtroom, you know? Like it says, as obedient children, right? And so how do we become children of God? Adopted, right? So, yeah. And how does that adoption affect it? How did that adoption come to be? Who planned the adoption? God.
God did.
Yeah. And who carried that adoption out? Who established that adoption?
We didn't.
We didn't. So we're in church, so Jesus is always the answer.
Yeah.
All right. So, but John chapter 1 says that through Jesus we are given the rights and privileges, right, of being children of God. And so Jesus established our adoption into the family of God by His own blood and His resurrection. I mean, that's why. I mean, we were just celebrating my niece's adoption yesterday. And it was just one of the things they asked some of the family members to get up and to share something from the scriptures about adoption or about her. And one of the things that she's not comfortable in front of people. One of the things I shared with was just about how the adoption we have is more certain than the firmest legal adoption in the United States. And that's because it's established in the blood of Christ. So just right out the gate here. God is addressing us not as citizens, although we are, not as just random strangers. He is addressing us Peter is addressing us, the apostle, as children, as part of the family. And that's a big deal. That's important because of what he's going to say here. So we have to make sure we get the context right. As obedient children. And that means, did we earn our adoption? No. So, and we're talking about fighting sin, fighting temptation. A lot of people can end up struggling with these things and doubting their relationship with God because of it. But he's saying, look, as obedient children, as people who have been established as part of the family of God through the gracious covenant expressed in the gospel. I mean, he could have, when you define that out, that is a loaded phrase when he says as obedient children, right? It says obedient children of God. So, all right, it says obedient children. What does he tell us not to do? He says not to do something first. In verse 14.
Conform to the passions.
Yeah. So don't be conformed. Oops. What is it to be conformed? What's conforming? If you conform, if somebody yells at you, conform! What do they want you to do?
You're becoming like the vessel.
Yeah. You're taking the shape.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. The guy who discipled me in college once told me that, he said, Eric, you're like kind of like water. You just kind of take the shape, whatever shape glass you get stuck into. And I was like, and he did not mean that as a compliment. So he meant you're kind of getting lost in other people's personalities, and you need to, you know, own your own identity in Christ and stop just copying everybody around you. don't be conformed to the passions. What else do we have?
Your former ignorance.
Of your former ignorance. Isn't that a phrase? So ignorance is not bliss, according to the Bible. All right. So do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, which would be what? What's our former ignorance?
Before you knew the truth.
Yeah.
You were a child of God. Because we're still ignorant now.
Yeah.
But we know the truth until we know.
Mm-hmm.
You're more responsible now, as we do know.
Yeah. Well, it's a one way to say to people like who are, you know, who say, you know, well, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't want to do what God says in the Bible. You know, I don't want to do any of that. Well, I wouldn't recommend you say this to them directly, but I mean, the Bible would say they're ignorant. Okay? They have ignorance. And so, and by when we come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we realize we're sinners, we accept and trust in Jesus, and we are saved from our former ignorance, right? And so he says, don't go back to that, right? Don't be conformed back to the image, the shape. Don't take the shape again of your former ignorance. But instead, what are we supposed to do?
Be holy.
Yeah. So, and that's why, right? But what does he says? He says. He's, but just before that, he says, what does he say to do? In verse 15. Oh.
It says, but as he who called you is holy,
there we go. That's what it does. So you said be holy, right? So yeah, be holy. And why?
Because he is holy.
Yeah, because the one who called us is holy.
So we entered into a holy family.
Yeah. So, well, that's simple, right? Easy enough, right? It's only two words. Be holy. All right? Anybody struggle with that one? All right. So, but be holy because God is holy. Now, actually, we're going to talk about this tonight in the when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church and the Apostles' Creed. But holy, what is holy? What is it to be holy? What does that mean?
Set apart.
Righteous, yeah. Yeah, and it does mean to be set apart in a specific way. We talk when a person is set apart, they are consecrated. They're set apart for a specific purpose. Now, when we say set apart, holy, we define that according to God and his character. And so we would say we associate a moral holiness with righteousness. And so holiness is really it's a fundamental characteristic. It's a basic characteristic of who God is. And it ties into so many other things because his holiness, right, his love is holy. His justice is holy. Like it's an adjective that is applied to all his other attributes. So there's this holiness because God is set apart, right? He is other. He is holy, 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 as the seraphim sing about him, right, in Isaiah 6. Because he is the ultimate set apart one, this ultimate unique one. And so he calls us to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, but to be conformed to God. And that means to emulate his holiness. Now, he's also quoting the book of Leviticus. This is a command that was given to Israel in Leviticus 19, I believe. The command to be holy has always been upon God's people from even some of the earliest of days. So,
well, that part to me seems like it makes more sense when you look at it that way about being set apart. Mm. Because he took the Jews and set them apart from the rest of them,
yep.
The Egyptians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he called them out of Egypt, right? And separated them. And so, and even for us, you know, Jesus prayed in his prayer in John 17 that we would not be of the world, right? That's an aspect of holiness, of being set apart. And so, does anyone else get intimidated having God as your standard for holiness? Is God having as your personal standard? You're like, could we go with another person? Like, be holy, like Martin Luther? I don't know. Like, I could try to go for like a human, but it says no. Be holy as God is holy. It's the one who called you is holy. And it's like, why is that a problem for us? Why is that? Why is that intimidating? Exactly. Yeah. So he is. We already established that he is holy, holy, holy. Like he is holy in a way that we cannot be simply as creatures. But we're not called to be holy, holy, holy like God. We are called to be holy. We are called to express holiness as his creatures. Right. And to emulate the Lord. And so, and the reason I'm bringing this up is because as we look at this paragraph here, and it says, and I'm actually going to skip down a little bit, and we're on page 10 here, and it says, and they basically explain why we're making this distinction between the sinful desire itself and acting on the sinful desire, giving into it, and doing it. And they say, look, you know, without this distinction, this is starting in line 5. Without this distinction, and then between the illicit temptation and the willful giving over to it, Christians will be too discouraged to make every effort at growth and godliness, and will feel like failures in their necessary efforts to be holy as God is holy, right? And so their concern here is saying, look, if we don't make this distinction between the presence of sin in the flesh and those sinful desires that rise up on a daily basis and acting on those desires, then Christians are going to become too discouraged to even try to fight, because they'll be like, well, if it's all the same, well, then I'm losing this thing, right? I'm not winning. I'm not making progress. I'm not, because every day or I've experienced some form of temptation, and so therefore I'm not making progress. But they say, look, our greatest responsibility in this paragraph, they argue that our greatest responsibility is not for the fact, this is line 2, is not for the fact that such temptations occur. That's not our greatest responsibility, okay? Because sometimes temptations will come in and you don't want them, right? You don't want them, you don't like them, you just get away from me, I don't want, like, why are you here? You're an uninvited guest, I don't want you in my home, right? And so there are temptations that can come unbidden, that just spring up from the mind, spring up from the past, spring up from different things, okay? And we don't have a lot of control over whether or not these things pop up, right? We don't, it's like, did I lock the door in my brain? It's like, we can make progress there, but it's difficult, and we're always going to deal with the presence of temptation through the flesh, because the flesh is going to be with us till we die. But we don't always have to act on it. And that's where we have our greatest degree of control. And so that's where it says we have our greatest responsibility is whether or not, is what is not the presence of it, okay? It is our greatest responsibility is, do we act on it? And this is where we do kind of overlap, you could say, a little bit with that doctrine of concupiscence, right? Because their whole thing is, it's all about, did you act on it, right? Did you act on it? If you act on it, sin. If you didn't, it's fine. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, look, the sinful desire itself is sinful and needs to be repented of. But there is a difference, and we still do ask the question, did I act on it, all right? Or did I fight it when it rose up? And so there is that, and that is the thing that we can make progress on. And so, and honestly, that's the thing that you start out with, right? You don't start out with the presence of it, especially if you're dealing with a sinful habit that rises up again and again and again. Then the thing is not like, well, I'll just never do it again, right? It's like I've swore that 50 times, right? It's okay when it rises up. There's a helpful thing that I'll talk with some falling apart over. All right. There's a helpful thing that counselors will talk about with people who are struggling with various addictions, and so and that there's an addiction cycle. Okay, there are, or an expression, a cycle that happens, and so. So you have the point of, so let's say this is the point of temptation, okay? And then it gets dwelled upon, and then finally given into. And so, and then this is the point of act. So you have temptation and act. And then, depending on what it is, there is a varying degree of shame. Because if you're like, did it again, or did this thing, and I'm ashamed of it. Okay, and depending on what it is, it can be a greater degree of shame or lesser degree of shame, whatever it is. But the shame actually. Increases the tendency to want to be secret about things, increases these things, and then ends up actually going back to temptation again, because that's the safe place. And then it kind of, it's a safe place that you hate, that we hate, and then you go there, and then it's tempting again, and it's this vicious cycle, right? So when counselors are working with people who struggle with addictions, what they'll say is that, yes, ideally, you would want to start at the temptation point, okay? But actually, in order to break the cycle, there is a second point that you can start, which is when you act on it, okay? When it happens. And if you're going to break it, you have to break it at one of these two points. But for most people who are in a very specific cycle of sin and shame, temptation, sin, and shame, the first moment to break the cycle is going to come after an act, after an action. And to be able to say, okay, I'm going to repent of this, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go bring somebody else in on this. I'm going to go, I'm going to talk to somebody. I'm going to do this thing or that thing. And they break it. They break that cycle And then eventually they can, when temptation comes in, stop it there and recognize it. And so here, what's good, especially if you're dealing with a habitual cycle of sin and temptation, is not so much focusing on the big, grandiose, just not doing it, but introducing a pause. Because the thing about sinful habits is that they just kind of are, we go on autopilots. We go on these kind of sinful autopilots where we've kind of designed these little sinful grooves in our brains. And our behaviors, or we just kind of do things and we don't really realize we're doing them until afterwards, almost, because we just go into this autopilot, we kind of shut off these things. And so it's introducing a pause is here. So step one is usually repenting in some way, breaking it after the point of action where it's been acted out, acted upon, which breaks this cycle of shame, which cuts that off, and then eventually... seeking to just put a moment of pause, introduce a moment of pause before it to think, do I really want to do this? Because habitual sin cycles, you don't put the pauses, you just go for it. So you have to introduce the pause to give yourself time, a moment to think about, okay, do I Am I going to do this? Is this sinful? And I've counseled a number of men in sinful cycle issues. And one of the things that I introduce here for them is, especially, particularly if there's internet addiction issues, is I will remind them to say to themselves, you need to say to yourself, this is death. Because that's what sin is, right? And so, and we've associated positive experiences with something that is sinful, so we need to redefine it according to what it actually is, and to say that this is the path of death. Death for these things or that things, going through the actual consequences of what this thing is doing to me or doing to my family, or the potential consequences of these things. And so, and that is good, to be able to expand that pause and to fill it out with that helps to be able to go, I don't want to have anything to do with that, and to back off and to back away. All right, and then so does that make sense? Is that okay? Because sin and temptation is really hard. Sin can be very difficult, and it's hard in a public space to talk about sin. Because it's kind of like, the only sins we can talk about on Sunday at church are like not reading your Bible enough, you know, and it's like, that's not the stuff that's, you know, crushing us. I've found this helpful in my own personal life. In fighting against sin, I've found this helpful in counseling others in their fights against sin, because it is important to deal, because you deal with, and by the way, you deal with the shame with the gospel. Okay? You deal with the shame by the gospel. You don't deal with the shame by more shame, right? You deal with shame by the gospel. But it's hard, because I don't. If I have somebody that's in my office and they're dealing with a sinful habit or something like that, I don't necessarily need to go, well, that's wrong. They know that. Like, you're a bad person. Like, you know, just like, I don't need to do that, because they're already there. They're already crestfallen. They're already broken right there. Now sometimes verbally you need to recognize out loud the reality of a situation. And so, you know, I've had a conversation with somebody before where, not in this church, but I'm thinking of the conversation with somebody outside of this church, where I told them flat out, I was just like, this will destroy your marriage. This will destroy your life. I was like, you need to hear that. I was like, and I love you. Like, and you're okay. Like, the gospel is good. The gospel covers this. But this will destroy you. And, you know, if you continue down this. And because both realities are true, right? If we go headlong into sin and we don't turn back, it will destroy us. It will destroy everything good in our lives. But we don't want to act like the gospel has somehow lost its power now. The gospel cannot redeem us anymore somehow. Okay, so the gospel is greater, grace greater than our sin. Like, we sing that hymn. So this is when we have to really live that out. And it's painful, but it's healing. It's restorative. And so that is, that is good. So we need to remember that. Oh, we're pretty much out of time here. But the last thing, and we didn't have time to get into it, because we're going to move on to statement 7 next week. But before we, you want to go ahead and ring the bell once? Just let them know. They talk about in line 3, we can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposals. Like, what do I do when temptation comes in? It comes in, and I know it's if I go, I already told you that I talk out loud like a crazy person sometimes. I'm like, get out of here, you know? But that's if I'm, you know, maybe tempted. Something comes into my head and I'm tempted, and I'll, you know, if I'm having a hard time, then I'll get audible with it. So, Martin Luther once like threw an inkwell across the room. So he said he was throwing it at the devil. So, but, um, But that that we have, that when it comes in, we say, no, I'm going to refuse to internally ponder. I'm not going to consider that. That is not an option, you know, to do that. And then, let's see here. And so that's, I'm not going to entertain it. I'm not going to give it any space. I'm not going to give it a little guest room in my heart. You know, it's not going to have a place where it gets to stay temporarily. It is not if it got its foot in the door, well, I'm going to slam the door on that leg, right? That's the ideal. That's what we're going for to push back against. But we'll talk more about that next week as we get into sanctification. But the last line here is very important. God is pleased with our sincere obedience, even though it may be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. That is so good. That's out of the Westminster Confession.
I appreciate this so much because I guess just in my ignorance, I think I've known it was there, but I actually appreciate seeing that we're dealing with three things. Mm. We need to repent of the desire. I mean, mm-hmm. The temptation and the act is that we need to repent of the desire, the temptation and the act. It's three separate things we should be asking him for. He will help us, but now that you know, have understanding and you see this, I just appreciate it.
Yeah.
But let me tell you something.
Yeah.
You know, when you have thoughts.
Yeah.
And they're not good.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And you think and you pray and you say, God, please take these thoughts.
Yeah.
Not that you're gonna act on them.
Yeah, yeah.
But mm-hmm. they're
yeah.
And then you say, just wipe this from my mind, Lord,
yeah.
and I don't mm-hmm. think of it.
Yeah.
Just take it away. And then maybe later on in the day it hits again.
Yep.
I say, oh God, please God, just take it. And to be honest, I get tired, because it keeps these thoughts.
Yeah.
And it's hard when you have thoughts.
Yeah.
That you know it's not of the Lord.
Yeah.
And you're trying so hard to wipe that out.
Yeah. And that's where I think Romans 7 is very helpful because you're talking about basically kind of this ongoing, like similar thoughts keep popping up. You're not acting on them, but they come up and you deal with them. And it's like it is wearying. It is tiring. But the question is what is the response of faith? You know, if someone's dealing with this, it's like, if someone was dealing with a physical sickness and it was expressing itself repeatedly, you know, in different ways, you know, it's not to say, well, just give up, right? Or just whatever. It's like, well, no, unfortunately, you got to fight this. And this is what the fight is. And so it's just, but you're doing the right thing when you go to the Lord and say, Lord, cleanse me. Now we'll talk about positively kind of what we can do because part of our sanctification of how to filling our minds with scripture of, you know, and we talk about specific things like, you know, I found it's helpful to, if I'm really angry with a person, praying for them. You know, if I'm mad at somebody, praying for them really helps melt my heart. Even though I want to just hold on to that and get real resentful and angry. It's like praying for them. One time I angrily did the dishes for my housemate because I was really mad at him. So I'm going to go do the dishes. You know? And it was just, you know, by the time I was done though, I wasn't angry anymore because I had gone and served him. And so, but it was one of those things, but I was so mad doing the dishes. I'm going to show him, you know, I'm going to wash these dishes up. So, yes. Very good. So, I would just say that is we talk about it maybe next week as well, but because I want to make sure people come in. But I would just say that know that that's part of the fight, and ask yourself what is the response of faith here, and whatever I'm dealing with, whatever it is, even if I'm dealing with something again and again and again, or how would you counsel someone else who is dealing with that thing, and I would say, look. That is just the fight of the fight. That is the fight of the faith there. And the fight is regular. Some days it's constant. Some days it's lighter. But that is the fight of the faith. And so we're called to that. And when we fail and we fall down, then we have to repent of that. When we give into it. Or just pray, Lord, give me the strength. the flesh just feels strong today, and it just, Lord, please cleanse my mind and stuff, and then try to maybe do some active things that counter that. But we'll talk more about it next week. So thank you all.